Father, you've given us another wonderful and glorious day to worship you. And so we ask now that you would tune our hearts in to what your word has to say so that we could know you and understand you better, that we can understand our redemption more clearly. We can rejoice in it to a greater degree and give you the praise and honor that you're due. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the 10th and final plague to fall upon the land of Egypt is the greatest of all the plagues. It solemnly stands alone. It does not fall into the pattern of plagues as the other plagues did. It's a plague that is separate and distinct from the other nine. The 10th plague is the greatest plague, not only because of the massive devastation that it introduces, killing and wiping out all of Egypt's firstborn. It is the greatest because through this plague, Israel will finally be delivered as God brings about their redemption, judging the land while sparing the lives of Israel's firstborn through the Passover lamb. The 10th plague is altogether great, and both how horrible it is and how wonderful it is at the same time. Contained within this bloody plague is a paradox of beauty, a horrific beauty that is ultimately intended to point Israel and the entire world to the bloodiest paradox of beauty God has ever established upon the earth, and that is the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So let's jump right into our text this morning, shall we? Exodus chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. And the Lord said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out of here altogether. Speak now in the hearing of the people, and let every man ask from his neighbor and every woman from her neighbor articles of silver and articles of gold. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people. You'll remember in our study last week that Pharaoh told Moses the next time that he would see his face, he would kill him. But before Moses leaves, God has Moses announce the last and final plague. And this is the plague that will finally cause Pharaoh to release his grip upon the children of Israel. Now, don't mistake verses 1 through 3 as an indication of a lapse of time between the closing of chapter 10 and the opening of chapter 11. Verses 1 through 3 do not reveal a lapse in time. Rather, it gives us a theological parenthetical insight behind the Lord directing Moses to announce the final plague while he is still in Pharaoh's presence. Now, when God told Moses that he would bring one more plague, Moses understood that this final plague would bring about the death of the firstborn. He knew that it was near because God had previously revealed that to Moses on his way and journey towards Egypt to deliver them. In Exodus chapter 4, if you turn back there, starting in verse 21, it reads as follows, and the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do all these wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn. Plague after plague had now fallen upon the land of Egypt, and still Pharaoh refused to let Israel go. His heart was so hard that he swore to kill Moses the next time he entered into his courts and saw him face to face and asked for Israel's release. And so now God tells Moses, it's time to announce the final plague. And since this is going to be the final plague before Israel is released, God has Moses instruct all the Hebrews to go and ask their Egyptian neighbors for articles of silver and gold. Imagine that. Can you imagine just going to your neighbors like, hey, you know whatever gold and silver you got in your house? Can I have that? Can you give it to me? That's what God has them go and do. Israel was finally being recompensed for all their harsh and cruel labor. He was repaying them, and the Egyptians gave it to them freely and gladly after all that they had gone through. Plague after plague had fallen upon the land, and so they were willing to pay them if they would just leave and get out. In doing this, God was not only repaying Israel for all of her labor, He was also giving them all that they needed to worship Him out in the wilderness. God delivered all the raw materials that Israel would need to go and construct the tabernacle and the ark and all the instruments of worship that the priests would need. And the point is this: God gives His people wealth for a purpose. God gives people wealth for a purpose. And that purpose is not just to squander it all upon themselves. That's not the intent at all. He delivers wealth into the hands of His people so that they might use it constructively for His divine purposes. Yes, God's people were able to enjoy the benefits of that wealth along their journey, but there was an end game of worship and glorifying God that was to govern Israel's entrustment with this newfound wealth. And as Christians, we need to have this end game of worship instilled within our hearts so that whenever God entrusts us with any amount of wealth, we can rejoice and we can enjoy that which the Lord has entrusted us with. Just as I'm sure that Israel rejoiced over the silver and gold that they were entrusted with, but we should be asking ourselves at the same time, God, for what purpose have you entrusted me with this wealth? And how can I use this wealth with a mindset and a stewardship towards worship so that your name will be glorified? That is the purpose that God has entrusted Israel with this wealth. And that is the reason that He entrusts us with wealth today as His sons and His daughters. He's called us to be stewards of all that He's given to us. Now, notice that the text says, Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of the people and in the sight of Pharaoh's servants. Now, I believe that some of the Egyptians were saved through all of this. And it seems, at least that Scripture indicates this on some level, because the Egyptians started to heed some of the Word of God by faith. And we saw this in the previous plague when hail came and was going to land down. Some of the Egyptians, the Scripture says, heeded the Word of God. But the focus of Scripture is not on the saving of some of the Egyptians, not on that minor group. It is primarily concerned with the deliverance and the redemption of Israel. I say this because while it seems that some Egyptians came to faith in Yahweh, a large portion of them did not. And yet, we see among this large portion of Egyptians a high esteem for the man Moses. They had a respect for the God of Israel, and they believed Moses to be God's spokesman. They feared and respected the message that Moses brought, and they even gave financially to Israel's cause. And even though Egypt acted in this fashion, a large portion of Egyptians still fell into the category of those who would receive judgment when the 10th plague finally came upon the land. Now, don't you find that interesting? I know I sure do, because here's a group of people, for all outward intents and purposes, appear to be in the category of the redeemed, and yet they are not. They're not, because they have not genuinely turned away from their sin and their false worship and by faith embraced the living and true God to follow Him. How sad is that? That is a sad state to be in, and yet many today can still fall into this category. They can show up to church. They can drop money into the offering box. They can outwardly appear and seem to be among the redeemed, but inwardly, they have never turned away from their sin to embrace Jesus Christ and follow Him. In Matthew chapter 7, and starting in verse 21, Jesus says these very sobering words. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name?'" The outward appearance is there. And then Jesus says this, "And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" An outward appearance of devotion that is devoid of an inward turning by faith to embrace Christ will never, ever be able to deliver a person from judgment. It didn't deliver Egypt back then, and it won't deliver on the final day as well. There has to be an inward turning to embrace God for who He is and the deliverance that He would provide. Exodus chapter 11, verse 4. Then Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the female servant who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the animals." When the scripture says that all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, we should understand this to be referring to all the firstborn males, because they were the ones who had the right of being the firstborn during this time. And I'm sure some of you are well aware of the fact that firstborn can refer to that which is first in priority, the first to come out of the womb, or it can refer to someone who has the rights of the firstborn, someone who has a unique privilege, a superior privilege and authority, even above and beyond their siblings. And that was given to the firstborn male child. They would receive a double inheritance, and they would be the one that would carry on the role as head of the family once the father passed. On a national level, God considered Israel to be His firstborn, to have that unique status. And we read about that earlier just in Exodus chapter 4 and verse 22. God refers to Israel as His firstborn son. Israel had a unique right and privilege as God's firstborn nation among the world. And since Pharaoh was coming against God's firstborn, Israel, God would now come against all of Egypt's firstborn, including the firstborn of Pharaoh's household, all the way on down to the lowest servant. In fact, this judgment would be so pervasive and so pronounced that even the firstborn of all the animals in Egypt would die. This final plague is a judgment that is severe and it is harsh, but it is not cruel. We should not mistake this harsh, severe judgment as some sort of cruelty on God's part, because we do not serve a cruel and unjust God. One pastor put it like this: we must acknowledge that God had the right, as He still does, to smite the firstborn of Egypt. Indeed, He had the right to smite the firstborn of Israel as well, and this would have happened apart from the provision of the Passover lamb and the shedding of its blood. God therefore struck down the Egyptian firstborn while He spared the Israelite firstborn, because the sparing of the Israelite firstborn was not a matter of merit, but of grace. God owned them, and since He had spared their lives, He possessed them. The right sight of redeeming the firstborn was a constant reminder to the Israelites of all subsequent generations that the firstborn belonged to God and that this was due to the sparing of the firstborn that occurred at the time of the Exodus, unquote. Additionally, we should keep in mind that this plague of death was coming upon a nation that was complicit in killing all the Hebrew male children. You'll remember that there was a previous Pharaoh who sat upon the throne, and that previous Pharaoh commanded all of Egypt to kill any newborn Hebrew male child that they found. And they were complicit in those deaths. Moses himself would have been one of those children who would have died if it wasn't for the bravery and the faith of his parents and the Hebrew midwives that spared him. Now, I don't purport to understand all the ways of God, but one thing I am certain of is this: God is perfectly just and he is perfectly righteous in all that he does, and he is more gracious to all of us than any of us deserve. The Bible makes it clear that the wages of sin is death. And yet he continues to let each and every one of us live every day. Every day you're alive, every day that you have breath in your lungs, every day that your heart is beating is a gift of grace. And he gives us opportunity after opportunity to turn from our sin and receive the free gift of eternal life that is found in his Son, Jesus. We do not serve a cruel and unjust God. Verse 6. Then there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor shall it be like it again. But against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue, against man or beast, that you may know that the Lord does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. Now, Bible scholar Walter Kaiser says of this verse, quote, an unprecedented outpouring of grief would follow this plague among the Egyptians, but among the Israelites there would be such tranquility on that evening that not a dog would have an occasion to bark. Unquote. What a profound insight. This verse very clearly and very specifically speaks of the distinction that God would make among his people and the people of Egypt. Those who were redeemed and those who were not redeemed. And it really is quite a remarkable statement because God says not a single dog will move its tongue against Israel, even during the midst of this great disturbance that was going to fall upon the land. And it speaks volumes to the Egyptians. It will speak volumes to them that when God delivers, no one, not even a dog, can bring a charge against his elect. No one can. Think about how strange this is. My neighbor has a dog, and several neighbors have dogs, but even when I'm trying to be nice, the dog from behind the fence goes nuts and starts barking at me. When I go for walks around the neighborhood, they're going crazy, and they bark any little thing. They're like barking and going crazy. But on the night of this great disturbance, peace, complete tranquility would be among the people of Israel. Isaiah 26, verse 3. It says, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. And perfect peace would surround Israel the night the destroyer would come. When judgment day comes, those who have embraced God's glorious plan of redemption will rest in perfect peace. And those who have rejected it or those who have neglected it will stand on the opposite end of the spectrum where there will be weeping and wailing such as there has not been before. Verse 8, and all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, get out. And all the people who follow you after that, I will go out. Then he went out from Pharaoh in great anger. The Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not heed you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. So Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go out of his land. Once again, the Lord hardens Pharaoh's heart. And once again, God's sovereignty works in complete harmony with Pharaoh's free will. It is the hardness of Pharaoh's heart that brings the plague upon the land. And through this plague, God would reveal to Israel and all of Egypt that the gods of Egypt are really nothing. They're powerless. They're incapable of delivering. They are nothing more than a fabricated invention of man's deceitful mind. Chapter 11 contains Moses' pronouncement of the final plague, and as we turn to chapter 12, we will see Moses' instruction for the final plague. Unlike the previous six plagues, where God supernaturally prevented the plague from affecting any of the Israelites without them doing anything, this time Israel would need to act in faith so that they might be spared from this great and devastating plague. Chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Now the redemption and the deliverance of Israel from this last and final plague through the Passover lamb is meant to point us forward ultimately to our redemption in Jesus Christ. And we can see this on a variety of levels, and we will uncover them together as we go through the text, even though Israel was unable to see that, you know, in its totality at the time it took place. Yet they were events that pointed forward. And unfortunately, Israel is still unable to see that reality. And yet it becomes crystal clear once you crack open the New Testament that God did indeed intend the Passover to point forward to our Lord Jesus. The Apostle Paul makes this abundantly clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, the scripture says, Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Paul recognizes that the Passover is pointing to Jesus. In fact, Jesus died on the very day of Passover. The very day the feast was to be kept, Jesus died. The first thing we should note about all of this is that the preparation that Moses gives Israel for the Passover is for a very real event. And it is for real people. And it accomplishes a real redemption. It is instruction for an actual activity that is to take place in time and space. And that is to say that Israel's hope is not a disconnected hope. It's not disconnected from reality. It's a real hope that is connected to real people, and it provides a real spiritual and physical redemption. And so too is the redemption that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ provides for us. It is a real event that took place in time and space, and it accomplishes a very real redemption, both spiritually and physically, for our bodies will one day rise again from the grave. He came to redeem us, both spiritually and physically, and the hope that we have as Christians is not a disconnected hope. It's not a out there, pie in the sky, metaphysical nonsense. It is a very real and tangible hope. And as we turn to chapter 12, we begin to see that the deliverance of Israel from Egypt was such a significant event that God literally changed their calendar. He said, hey, from now on, this month, it's going to be the first month for you. There is going to be a new beginning for Israel. The month of Abib or Nisan would now start the new year for the Jewish people religiously. Israel's new spiritual beginning and consequently their new life was clearly marked out by the very month that God redeemed them in. The very month that their redemption drew near was the beginning of new life for them. In a sense, God was telling Israel, in light of their redemption, behold, I make all things new. All things are new. Israel was no longer going to be a slave to serve Egypt. They were no longer going to be in bondage to them or to serve Israel or Egypt's God. Israel was now free to worship and serve the Lord, the living and true God, in the newness of life that He has provided them. And that is how it is for us as well. Christ has delivered us from the bondage of sin, and He has given us newness of life in Christ so that we can freely live for Him and worship Him and serve Him. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, picking up in verse 14, it says, for the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And Israel was having a new beginning. After the Passover transpired, a new day of redemption and new life would begin. In verse 3, God has Moses give the congregation of Israel further instruction so that they might escape the coming plague of death in the form of a substitutionary atonement. God is teaching Israel that newness of life is to be found in the innocent dying for the guilty. If you want your life to be spared, then something innocent will have to die in your place. Verse 3, speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. When it comes to Passover and the redemption of Israel's firstborn, look at how God instructs them to select their lamb. They have to go out, find a lamb, and they were to do so on the 10th. The 10th day of the month, and it was to remain in the house with them, in their company. And in so doing, they would become attached. Some way, it would become a part of the family. And it would give them time to inspect it, to make sure, hey, this one truly is without blemish. They could observe its life and watch it as it lived among them. And then when it came time to slaughter the lamb, there was a celebration and a mourning that would take place simultaneously. And we should also note that a lamb is completely innocent, right? They haven't done anything wrong. I mean, it's a little baby lamb. It hasn't done anything. It's no time, you know? No time to get into mischief. No time to get into trouble. Animals don't sin anyways. It's completely innocent. But when it came time to slaughter the lamb on the 14th day, it was a cherished and a mourned event. And that is how God's redemptive sacrifice is to be celebrated and Christ, right? I mean, we are so thankful. We celebrate, we rejoice, we sing songs about it because he died for us. He was innocent. He didn't deserve to die. He died only because I sinned. And so there's a sense of where I go, Lord, I hate that you had to die for me. There's mixed emotions with it. I'm so thankful you did it. And yet I mourn the fact that you actually had to come and do that. But we can rejoice. We know that he's conquered the grave. We rejoice in the fact that he died for us. And yet, the innocent had to come and die, and it troubles our hearts. There's a mingling of emotions over the celebration at Passover, and there's a mingling of emotions over the redemption that Jesus accomplished for us. While verse 6 shows us that the Passover was a corporate sacrifice where the whole assembly was to go and kill the Passover lamb together, there was, in verse 7, an individualistic application, a personal application for the blood to be applied to each and every home. Verse 7, and they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it, and they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in the fire with its head and with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. Thus you shall eat it with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Now, before the Passover lamb could be eaten, the blood of the lamb had to be applied. Had to be applied, and it needed to be applied to the doorposts and the lintel of the home where they would partake of that lamb and feast upon every part of it. The doorposts are the side beams, you know, where the door would rest upon its hinges and latch in, and the lintel is that cross beam up on top. And more than one scholar has noted that by applying the blood in this fashion to the doorposts and the lintel, they would be making the sign of the cross as the blood would drip down from the door. And this bloodied entry would mark the path for God's redemption for Israel. A bloodied doorway was the path towards God's redemption. And it's also been noted by some that blood stains woods. It stains wood, right? Blood stains all kinds of stuff. It'll stain your clothes. Tide makes several commercials to try to help you get it out. There was no Tide back then. Blood would stain things, and it would stay there for the long haul. And that is because God wanted the Passover lamb to affect their daily life, not just on this day, but as they walked out of their home each and every day, that blood-stained wood would remind them that we're redeemed because the blood of the Lamb was applied to our lives. It was to be a constant reminder. It was to be a part of their everyday life. What a tremendous impact that would have upon Israel. Constantly being reminded of the fact that they were purchased with the price of innocent blood. And just as the Jews were to be reminded of the Passover in throughout their daily lives, so too we as Christians are to be reminded of the precious blood of Christ that purchased and redeemed us. And it's to influence our every decision. It's to influence our lives. As we go out into the world, as we come into our home, the blood of Christ and what he has done and accomplished for us is to influence what we do. The gospel is to drive us so that when I come into the home as a husband, I'm going, Jesus laid down his life and he served me. How should I be laying down my life? So that I can serve my wife, so that I can serve my children. When I go out into the world and I go, listen, I was a lost rebel that could care less about being connected to the Creator, and yet He came to earth and died for me. How should that impact me so that I could reach a lost and dying world? The gospel should affect every part of our lives. And 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, and if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. The blood of Jesus should influence us daily. And it should go without saying, but the Passover lamb was not killed just to be looked at, right? You can just slaughter it and say, well, there you go. It was killed. The blood was applied, and then it was to be consumed. It's to be feasted upon. Charles Spurgeon says this, the Paschal lamb was not killed in order to be looked at only, but to be eaten. And our Lord Jesus Christ has not been slain merely that we may hear about Him or talk about Him and think about Him, but that we may feed upon Him, that His life might become our life. That the life of Jesus would be the very life that sustains us in all that we do. And another pastor noted the idea behind eating it all was that you had to take it all then and not store up some of the rescue for later. It was for right then, right now, and you had to receive all of it without thinking you could take a bit then and then come back later if you pleased. We take all of Jesus, not just the parts that please us when we feel like. You need to take them all in. Now, fire is so often associated in the Bible with judgment, and I think it's important to note that the Passover lamb was to be roasted. Specific instruction is given not to eat it raw or not to boil it in water. It needed to enter into the fire. That is precisely why Jesus came. He came to die and to be judged in our place. Jesus, when He died upon the cross, the very wrath of God was poured out upon Him for all of our sins. You know, not only did He endure the crucifixion and all the horrible stuff associated with that, but more dramatically, the worst part about the crucifixion was every single sin that every person has ever committed, God poured out all the fire of His judgment upon His Son in that singular moment to quench His wrath towards our sin. He was judged completely and sufficiently for our sin. And we are to partake of Jesus, our Passover lamb, in faith, trusting that His sacrifice will be sufficient to deliver us, just as the Jews partook of the Passover lamb in faith, trusting that that sacrifice would be enough to deliver them from God's judgment, and that God's deliverance was coming immediately. And so they were commanded to eat with their sandals on and their belt cinched up and a staff in their hand, so that they could walk immediately in the newfound liberty that God was bringing them. Verse 12, for I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord, and now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Oh, what a deliverance. What a deliverance. God, in a single moment, judged all of the gods of Egypt. Every single god was shown to be powerless. All of Egypt's gods of fertility and the gods that supposedly watched over their firstborn and their kids that were born were powerless. to deliver them from God's judgment. And yet, because the blood was applied to their home in faith, it was a sign to them and to God. When he saw it, he passed over them. Judgment passed over their home, and they were not destroyed because they applied the blood of the Lamb to their homes by faith. It's the blood of the Lamb, the blood of Jesus Christ that is applied to our life by faith, that serves as our means of escape. That's why Jesus came. That's why he died on the very feast that we're discussing right now, so that we could see that he's the fulfillment of all that God has promised. He came to redeem us. And it's the blood of Jesus Christ, our Passover Lamb, that has the power to deliver any who would come to him by faith. In so many ways, the Passover points us forward to Jesus. Jesus lived with and he became bonded to the human family before he was sacrificed for them. The sacrifice of Jesus has to be appropriated to each home, not simply on a national or community basis, but on a personal and an individual level. Jesus, the Passover Lamb, was spotless, perfectly so, not stained by any sin or any moral or spiritual imperfection. It was only the blood of Jesus, his actual poured out life, that atones for our sins. In his death, Jesus was touched with fire, the fire of God's judgment and his wrath. In his death, Jesus received the bitter cup of God's judgment. And the work of Jesus has to be received fully, with none left in reserve. And the Passover work of Jesus for his people is the dawn and prelude to their freedom. And since Jesus is our Passover Lamb who takes away all of our sin, and let us draw near to them, him fully and wholeheartedly by faith, and take in all of him, right? Every part of him for who he is. And we should allow his shed blood to permeate every area of our life. It should affect all of our decisions, all that we do in our home and out of the home, because God has provided us such a wonderful redemption in Jesus Christ our Lord. Will you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for your word. It's so wonderful and true. And here some 3,500 years ago, over 1,000 years before Jesus shows up on the planet, you are preparing all of mankind for the ultimate redemption that would be found in Jesus Christ, who would one day come and shed his innocent blood and be judged in our place so that we might be set free. And we thank you for that, God. There's a part of us that is sad, and we can be emotional, and we can cry, and even times when we take communion together, we can think of what you went through and we mourn, and yet at the same time, we rejoice. We rejoice because you accomplished so much good. You conquered the grave. The crucifixion is a paradox of beauty that is to be celebrated, and it is to affect every part of our life, and we embrace it wholeheartedly by faith in Jesus' name. Amen.